Certainly good to see you here this morning. In one respect, this is a day that I have not been particularly looking forward to, because it's the last time that we'll be seeing John and Dolores on a regular basis. But as Brother Terry McCracken said earlier, we certainly wish them well in their new home, and we wish God's richest blessings to be upon them. Things in this life change, and we never know when they're going to change. And whether we like it or not, we have to learn to accept it and to live with it. I think that's one of the great things about heaven. When we have gotten there, we'll pass away 2 or 3 million years and nothing will ever change, at least not for the worse. We won't lose sight of friends. We won't lose our loved ones to this thing that we call death. And so, while we will miss them greatly, we'll do our best to adjust to it, and if they ever have to move again, we hope it's back to Moundsville. This morning I want to begin a two-part lesson with you that I'm calling burden bearing. The fellow that you see down in the right-hand corner of your screen is a man who's carrying the world on his shoulders, and oftentimes burdens are borne laboriously. We have a hard time with them. And we gave special attention the last couple of weeks to special kinds of burdens when we studied the trials and temptations of life. In the passage of Scripture that was read for you this morning, there are two different words for the English word burden in our text. The first one comes from the Greek word baros, and it means a heaviness, a weight, or trouble. And we've all experienced those burdens, and we understand them probably by the time we are 5 or 6 years old. With these, we can aid one another. Even when one is troubled by giving up temporarily his place in the service of Jesus Christ, we can aid him by attempting to do all that we possibly can to help him recover from his trespass, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in verse 1 of this passage of Scripture. The second word that is translated burden is found in verse 5 of our text. And it's fortion. And it means faults of the conscience which oppress the soul. And Paul said we have to bear those alone. Someone might ask the question, why must we bear them alone? And the answer is, we must bear these alone, for only we can repent for ourselves and rid ourselves through the forgiveness of God of these burdens. Throughout life, we bear many burdens. Some are physical, some are mental, some are spiritual, and some are a combination of all three. For example, we can be bearing a spiritual burden to the point that it will reflect upon the well-being of both the mind and the body, unless we do something about it. With some of these, we may receive assistance from our fellow Christians. Others, such as the need to repent of our sins, as I've already pointed out to you, we must bear alone until we repent and are forgiven. In our text, which is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks of both kinds of these burdens. He said, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that is, if a Christian brother sins, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Tempted to what? Commit the same sin he has, or one similar to it. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. That is, look at yourself from time to time. Look at how you're serving Christ. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one must bear his own load. Now the word load that appears here in the New King James Version of the Bible is equivalent to the word burden that appears in the King James translation. In this lesson, we're going to study the first two of three major points. Number one, burdens with which we have or will receive divine assistance. God helps us bear burdens. Number two, we're going to look at burdens that can be mutually borne. That is, burdens that we can help one another with. And next time, God willing, we shall study burdens we must bear alone. As we've learned from the definition of the two words found in our text, all burdens are not the same for everyone. However, some are. For example, the burden that a one carries who has never been forgiven of his sins, has never become a Christian, is the same burden that one carries who has been a Christian and turns away from Christ. Burdens with which we have or will receive divine assistance are interesting burdens to study. And I want to begin by making the point that we won't cover all of them this morning. That would probably take many, many lessons, the length of this one, in order to do just this, but we're going to cover a representative number. These are some burdens with which we cannot deal without divine assistance. For example, we cannot, on our own, by our own power, through our own wit or mental ability, we cannot find a means whereby we can be reconciled to God or saved eternally. No man can figure that out on his own. Secondly, we cannot, by our own might and main, forgive ourselves when we sin. This is something that must be done by God. These are things with which we need divine assistance. Thirdly, we cannot reveal to ourselves a plan of salvation, not one at least that's acceptable in the sight of God and that will ultimately save us. There is not a man or a group of men, or so far as that's concerned, all of the men who live upon the face of the earth who are smart enough, who are intelligent enough to figure out how to go to heaven without divine assistance. God, through Christ, has provided the means of our reconciliation to him, for only Jesus could bear the cross for us. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne. Look at that word, borne. It means to carry a burden. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Only Jesus could do that. In the same chapter, Isaiah continued with these beautiful words in verses 5 and 6 saying, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And none of them are right, incidentally. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only Jesus could do this. Were we to die for our own sins, were you and I today to be crucified upon a cross, somewhere as Jesus was crucified upon the cross of Calvary, it would avail absolutely nothing so far as our sins are concerned, for we cannot be perfect sacrifices. Why can we not be perfect sacrifices? Paul answered that question when he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A blemished sacrifice, and that's what we would be, cannot be a perfect one. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul, by inspiration, declared of Christ's death, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, see, Jesus was perfect, we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we just commemorated not 15 minutes ago. He went on to say much more then, having now been justified by his blood. That's what we commemorated when we drank the fruit of the vine. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Only Christ can save us from the wrath of hell. None but God could even conceive of granting man forgiveness and reconciliation in this way. What human being would ever have thought of this? And yet, God not only just thought of it, he planned it before the foundation of the world, Paul told the Ephesian brethren. We have been given divine assistance also in obtaining eternal life. No mere human can will himself or grant himself eternal life. None of us can say, I'm going to live forever on my own. Well, that would be an empty boast, and everybody that has enough intelligence to see between the rungs of a ladder would recognize that. Only God, through Christ, can do that. Peter recognized this great truth when in John 6:68, the latter part of the verse, he said to Jesus, after the Lord had asked, are you going to go away and leave me too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words that bring eternal life. The high priest didn't have them. The Sanhedrin didn't have them. The Jews didn't have them for themselves. Only Christ had the words of eternal life. Peter realized if he departed from Christ, he was departing from eternal life. And I pray God that we would catch on to that realization as well. John testified in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Not out of him, not in someone else, but in God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why Paul, a faithful servant of Christ, could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the same thing as a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to those also who have loved his appearing. Only Christ can make this possible. God has borne the burden of giving us a plan of salvation, of faith to believe. There's no way that any man could have devised a scheme of redemption on his own. Let me ask you something, friends. Have you ever read any of these books? If you haven't, you should. Ever read the Book of Mormon? It's a human scheme for redemption. There's none there. Have you ever read Doctrines and Covenants, the silly things that God supposedly told to Joseph Smith? There's no salvation there. Brigham Young came up with the idea that if you commit adultery, the only way you can be saved from the sin of committing adultery, which he incidentally committed over and over and over and over and over and over again, inasmuch as he had 26 wives, so-called. He said the only way you can be forgiven of that is to be killed in such a way as to shed your own blood You have to be saved by blood atonement. The blood of a wicked man doesn't do anything but stain the earth, my friends. And there is no way to be any wronger than Brigham Young was about that. There's only one blood in the universe that cleanses. And that's the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the blood that we sing about when we sing the blood of Christ. I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. That's the blood. And there's no way that we could have devised such a plan on our own. We do not know what to believe or what to teach or what to beg men to do to be saved without divine assistance, without the divine assistance that's given to us in the Word of God. If it weren't for the Word of God, for example, we couldn't be sure that Jesus was who He claimed to be. If it weren't for the Word of God, we wouldn't know anything about the existence of a person in the Elohim, in the Godhead, called the Holy Spirit. We might look about us in nature and say, my, it's a beautiful day. There must be a God somewhere to make a day like this. But we wouldn't know any of the details of His nature or His character without the Bible. There's no way we could develop an objective faith. That is, something in which to believe in order to be saved without divine assistance. Paul pointed out that the faith of the New Testament was not devised by man. It's a point that we have missed for, in this country, 250 years. From the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when by the Spirit's power Paul wrote, For by the grace you have been saved through the faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. You say, well, Brother West, in my translation of the Scriptures, the word "the" that you have in this passage of Scripture in brackets does not occur. I know it doesn't, and that's the reason we've missed the point of this verse for 250 years. The definite articles, however, are in the Greek language and have been left untranslated, and I have not the remotest clue as to why. But look at the verse again before I pass on to the next slide. By the grace you have been saved through the faith. This is the same faith that Jude was speaking of when he said, earnestly contend for the faith, which was given once for all. This is the same faith that Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, for the life that I now live in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so we need to ask some questions here. Number one, out of what did God decide to save mankind? What made God decide to do that? Why, out of His grace. For by the grace you have been saved through the faith. Salvation is a gift of God. And gift, incidentally, is the fundamental meaning of the word grace. It is a gift that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve, that I didn't earn, that I do not deserve. It's something that out of His boundless love, God gives freely. Isn't that what Paul said about salvation? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the source of the faith by which we are saved is the grace of God. The second question, what has God used to reveal our salvation or the means of our salvation to us? The faith. How do we receive the faith? That is, that knowledge which we believe and by which we are saved. It is a gift of God. I have emphasized again and again and again in this lesson that it is not something that we came up with on our own. It is not something that man is capable of devising on our own. God gave us what to believe. We call it the New Testament. It is the gift of God. Now, I think one reason we've sidled away from this truth is because of the fact that the Calvinists teach that you can't have any faith in your own heart till God pours it in there. It's a gift of God. That's not what this passage is talking about. And that's not true, incidentally. I read, study, hear, learn the New Testament. That's the faith. When I believe it and act upon what it teaches me, that's my faith. You see the difference in those two things? And so we have received the faith as a gift of God. No man devised the faith. God gave it. Now, is this faith by our works? Did we devise the plan? Absolutely not. We can't. We sometimes can't even follow it after it's given to us. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. You know something, friends? If we could find a way or ways to obligate God to save us without the death of His Son, do you think He would not have allowed us to figure that out for ourselves and do it on our own? What God, kind of a God would He be to give His own Son upon the cross, dying the horrible death of crucifixion when it wasn't necessary? Remember Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 and what it says about man? Jeremiah said, O Lord, O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, we realize that in almost everything but religion, don't we? We go to the doctor and he says, well, you have this illness and this is how you can overcome it. You take this step and this step and this step and you take this prescription and you do this and so on and so forth. And we'll do it right down to the very moment. If it's taking a pill first thing when we get up in the morning, one at noon and one before we go to bed, we'll do it. No problem. We follow his direction. If I wanted to drive from here to the Grand Canyon, the first thing I would do would be to get me a road map, because I don't know the way there. It's not in me to make it on my own. You don't just start out somewhere, do you? It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Well, if that's true physically, how much truer is it spiritually? We can't find our way to heaven on our own. We cannot be saved without God's divine assistance. We receive a divine assistance in bearing the burden of temptation, trial, and testing as well. And since we spent so much time on this in the last couple of weeks, I'm just going to touch on it and then we'll move on. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we read Paul's declaration concerning temptation. No temptation, he said, has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. Everybody has them. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes we find ourselves saying to ourselves, how in the world am I going to get out of this mess? What old comedian was it used to say, this is a fine mess you've gotten me into. How are we going to get out of this? And so we turn to the Word of God to figure out how we're going to overcome this temptation, how we're going to get out of this mess, if you please. And lo and behold, we find the answer in the sacred pages of God's Word. That is overcoming temptation by divine assistance. We fall to our knees and we beg God to help us. That's overcoming by divine assistance. We must depend on God. We cannot do it alone. But there are burdens that can be mutually borne. There are burdens that we can help one another with. There are burdens with which we can and we should help one another as we go through this life. For example, in religious matters on which God is indifferent, the strong in Christ are to bear with the scruples of the weak. Let us talk about this from Paul's point of view, or the biblical point of view. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "But then, we then who are strong ought," see that word ought, it means we're obligated to, "bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves." We ought to do that. We are to aid the spiritually weak in becoming strong, not cause them to fall. Some early Christians believed it was sinful to eat meat. We don't have that problem much today, or at least not in America. There might be in other parts of the world. Therefore, Paul wrote in Romans 14, 1 and 2, receive one who is weak in faith, but do not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So, if you invite a weak brother to your house for dinner, what do you feed him? Vegetables. Nothing else. Until these people can be taught, they are to be tolerated, maybe even pampered a little, until we can teach them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's bearing a burden. We are to help in times of physical and material need. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we read, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus," if I had a name like Agabus, I'd change it to Gene, "stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem," or in Judea. "This they also did, and went and sent it rather by the to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So they heard that things were rough on the brethren over in Judea. They said, "We're going to send some help. We've got a little excess here, not a whole lot, but we've got a little. We're going to send it." And they did. They did that. That passage says they did. In Romans 15:26 we read, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Of Macedonia, the Apostle Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Incidentally, he calls their ability to give to help somebody else a grace that came from God, "that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and in their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality." They weren't having things too easy, but what little they had, they shared with the saints in Judea. Bring relief and happiness to others when that's necessary. Brother Jess Nutter used to say, "Make people happy that you're living, they'll be sorry to see you die." The first century Christians were liberal, certainly liberal, in their giving and their sharing with others. We should be too. Remember Dorcas? Now, I couldn't find a picture of Dorcas anywhere, so I got a picture of a modern Dorcas here. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39, we read, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did." My, oh my. "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room," we find as the story continues of one of the great heroines of our faith, "that they sent to Lydda," or sent to Joppa rather, "and the disciples heard that Peter were there." And they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay, but to come to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. And when he had come, they brought him to an upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. I heard, I believe it was Brother Flavel Nichols say one time, that Sister Dorcas took a needle that probably wasn't more than 2 inches long and sewed her life into the hearts of all the poor in Lydda. The rest of the story in Acts chapter 9, verses 40 through 42 is, but Peter put them all out. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. She obviously knew him. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now that is a miracle. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Dorcas had made people happy that she was alive. And so they sorrowed when she died. Dear friend, what kind of a burden are you bearing today? Is it one of sin? You may be saying yes, and I wish I could get rid of it. You can. If it is the case that the burden that you're bearing is sin, Jesus wants to lift it from you. He died on the cross that he might be able to do that. And in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he pleaded, that is, he begged earnestly, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, meek, the King James translation says, and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. Rest from what? Your burden of sin. For my yoke is easy. It fits well, and my burden is light. You can respond to our Lord's invitation this very day by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior, by repenting of all of your sins that are separating you from God the Father, and they are, by confessing with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by being baptized into his death for the remission of your sins. God will lift your burden of sin the very moment you come up out of the waters of baptism. If you've done these things, but you've again taken on the load of sin and guilt by being unfaithful to Christ, then Christ, the shepherd and bishop of your soul, will restore you to your place in his fold, if only you will repent of all sin standing between you and the Father. If you'll confess all public sin to brethren who love you. And I know the brethren in this congregation well enough to know that they're not going to hold it against you. And pray with us that God will once again lift your burden of sin and guilt. Don't forget the old song, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And so, God waits for you to respond to his will. Therefore we ask, will you come to be baptized? Or to pray with us, if you will, please do so as we stand together and as we sing.